you aren't there already, we're going to be picking it up in John 19. Abby read for us here, starting in verse 17. So let's read once again here. Verse 17. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called Place of the Skull, in Hebrew Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. Then the leading priests objected, and they said to Pilate, change it from the King of the Jews to, he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate replied, no, what I have written, I have written. So we're here at the crucifixion. We led up to it last week by saying a lot about what Jesus had already suffered before the crucifixion even happened. You have to remember, for the last several chapters, Jesus has not slept. Think about that. Jesus has not slept since he was there with his disciples in that upper room, having a dialogue with him about what's to come and the fear that they had. He hasn't slept all night. He was up all night with his disciples teaching, serving them. Remember, he washed his feet. Then he went on to pray for them, which we recently covered here. And then Judas came with the mob, and we talked about how that mob was between 200 people and 1,000 people. Came to get Jesus in the middle of the night with torches and swords. Basically, an army came to get him. They took him away. They took him to two trials immediately in the early morning, one at Annas, the high priest, one at Caiaphas, the high priest. Then as the morning is beginning to break, another trial before now the political leader, Pilate. We know the story. Multiple times Pilate brought Jesus out in front of the crowd and tried to have him released. Pilate actually sought to have Jesus released because he saw nothing wrong with this guy. So that went on all throughout the morning. Eventually, Pilate had him flogged, and we talked about that last week, of 39 lashes. And the point of flogging was ultimately to have somebody confess to a crime. And of course, Jesus had committed no crime. And that flogging would have elicited nothing from his mouth. Every stripe more potent than the last. He would have been left bloodied, bruised. In the book of Isaiah, it says that he was unrecognizable as a man. His visage was marred beyond recognition. You couldn't even tell it was Jesus anymore if you knew him. So he is in rough shape. He hasn't slept. He is bleeding. He likely has huge open wounds on his back, deep tissue damage, likely muscles torn, possibly down to breaking ribs in his back. And it says that he carried the cross in verse 17. He carried the cross. We know that he had help carrying the cross from one Simon of Cyrene, because Jesus basically could not do it. That tells you what kind of state he was in physically. He was so far gone that he was unable to finish carrying the cross. So as was done from time to time, the Romans called upon a citizen, a passerby, to help. And it says very simply here in verse 18, really one single verse in the book of John, there they nailed him to the cross. Nailed him to a cross. We've probably all seen the movies. We've probably all heard people talk about the difficulty of what a crucifixion was. But you have to understand, crucifixion was not just done to anybody. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen, it would be extremely rare that you would even be crucified, because they considered it an inhumane way of capital punishment for their own citizens. So this would have been reserved for those cultures, that they had taken over, namely in this case the Jews. And the crucifixion, it comes from the same word as excruciating. Right? You see the connection? Excruciating. This was the most intense, the most diabolical, the most excruciating method of torture unto death that could be conceived of at the time. Rarely would a woman be crucified. If she was, they would usually face her the opposite direction, because even they knew this was a humiliating and terrible way to die. A lot of times when we think about crucifixion, we think of the people on the cross being held very high up. That probably wasn't the case. More than likely, from what we know of history, it would have been more eye level, so that the crowd could jeer at you, the crowd could attack you if they wanted to, the crowd could spit in your face. So Jesus on the cross experiencing excruciating pain, and we know probably, all of us here, that the way that somebody died on the cross was primarily through asphyxiation, because your hands and your feet were nailed to the cross and your body was extremely weak, especially if you'd been flogged, that you wouldn't be able to hold yourself up to take a breath. Every breath that you would take would require you to stand on your tippy toes, basically, which are nailed to a piece of wood. So most people died because they just couldn't get the air. They just would eventually pass out and they couldn't recover. We know that Jesus had died sooner than most of the people that hang on crosses, in fact. We'll read about that shortly. And we know that some people throughout history, if you read the history books, lasted on the cross up to 9 days without food, without water, just trying to breathe and stay alive. Jesus' death went relatively quickly. And yet we know he wasn't just experiencing physical pain here. He also bore the weight, the shame of everybody who was present at his crucifixion. Everybody who has lived throughout history, Jesus bore the physical, the spiritual, the mental, the emotional pain that was a result of sin. He bore all of that. He felt the full weight of that. We know that he says at some point on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We know that the Father, for a time, turned his back on Jesus because the weight, the full brunt of the sin of the world was put on his shoulders, and the Father, at that point, turned away from him. Jesus paid the penalty for death. Sometimes we talk about the love of God, but we forget to talk about the wrath of God, but that's what Jesus was experiencing on the cross. Why did the Father allow this travesty to happen? Why did Jesus go through this absolutely horrifying and sickening process? Why couldn't he have just snapped his fingers and abolished our sin? Why couldn't we be forgiven with just a few words or a prayer? What's being shown on the cross is the evil results of our rebellion against God and the immense cost that was needed to pay that debt. And the wrath of God that is burning against sin that needed to be reprieved through that act. You have to understand that Jesus was experiencing the wrath of the Father on the cross. That's when he was forsaken. That same wrath should have been poured out on us because of our sin. We all deserve eternal judgment from God in damnation, according to the Bible. Jesus took all that on the cross. So yes, it was extreme physical pain, but it was also incomparable psychic, spiritual, emotional pain that he withstood on the cross to the point of death. And most people think that's why he died very quickly, because of the emotional strain, the detachment from his Father, the burden of sin that he was experiencing accelerated the process. It says he was crucified between two other criminals We know that at first they ridiculed him. We know from the other Gospels that one of them started to change his mind, perhaps after seeing Jesus suffering in such a noble way. And that's the one to which Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So even there on the cross, Jesus continued to minister. I want you to notice that. While he was suffering greatly, he continued to minister. He continued to say things to the people that were around him. He actually forgave the soldiers as they were nailing his hands to the cross. And this has all become, this becomes really cliche for us. You know, we've seen it so many times. We've talked about it so many times. We've been through a million Easter Sundays. And this just kind of becomes passe for us. But I want you to consider what Jesus was doing for us on that cross. He chose to go through that. We already talked earlier that he knew exactly what was going to happen. Remember when he's praying before the Father? He prayed that this cup could pass from him if it was the Father's will. And when he had finished that prayer, Judas is approaching. And what does Jesus do? It says he stood up and went out to meet him because he knew exactly what was going to happen. He took it. He knew it was going to happen. He didn't run. He didn't bail, but he took it for us. Going on to verse 23, when the soldiers, these Roman soldiers, had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. It's interesting they tell us how many there were. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. And John tells us why he includes this. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So that is what they did. Verse 25. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, that's John, the writer of this gospel, by the way, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple, that's John, took her into his home. In other words, Jesus passed the care of his mother into John's care. Now, there's been a tenuous relationship between Jesus and his mother, if you pay close attention to the gospel. There's been a few times where Jesus politely but tensely told off his mother. And we get the sense that, yes, Jesus' mother understood, believed who Jesus was, yet she wasn't maybe as committed of a disciple as we oftentimes think that she was. In fact, at one point in time, if you remember the story from the gospels, Jesus is there teaching his disciples. And a message comes to Jesus from the outside, and they tell him, "Hey, your mom's out there, your brothers are out here, they're here to meet with you." And Jesus says, what? Do you remember what he says? He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" He says, "Those that hear the word of God and do it." And he doesn't go out to, you know, meet and greet his mother and his brothers. We know his brothers did not believe in him until after his resurrection. Jesus makes an appearance to his brother James, and then things begin to change. But there's a bit of a tenuous relationship with his mother, and certainly his brothers. I know a lot of times we kind of elevate Mary to this state where she's almost second in command with Jesus. It's not really what we read in the Gospels. She wasn't maybe the most committed disciple until later on, we get the sense. I want you to notice who else was there. None of the 12 disciples, save John, were actually there at the cross. We know that they all fled in the garden, save two, John and Peter, were able to kind of follow behind Jesus. John was able to sneak in because he knew some people. And he was able to observe. Peter, we know, had his major failing moment. We read about that last week. And so now it's just John, but look who else is there. Some of the women step up to the occasion. These women that are often overlooked in the gospel, that we learn in the book of Luke that it was these women who were actually supporting the ministry of Jesus, among others, out of their abundance. We don't get the sense that necessarily the disciples were doing that, the guys, but some of these women were actually there contributing to the cause of Jesus out of what they had, their money, their possessions. They were supporting the ministry. And here we have these women that often go unsung. They were the ones that were there at the cross with Jesus. It's interesting who steps up and rises to the occasion when the heat is on and who tends to disappear. I could say that for ministry in general. I'm always surprised at who rises to the occasion when the difficulties are present or when we need some help. It's not always the ones that you think are going to be there. I think we probably would have guessed, well, surely it would have been, you know, Peter and James and John. And the core member, they would have been there for Jesus, right? Well, everything fell apart. Everything got crazy. These guys freaked out. They lost their way. And these women, however, rose to the occasion. I don't think we would have expected that. Verse 28, Jesus, notice it says, knew his mission was now finished. The only thing that remained for him to do now was to die effectively, it says. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In other words, he relinquished it into the Father's hands. Now I want you to notice again, it says Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. He isn't quite dead, but he knew his mission was finished. I imagine even after all the suffering and insanity that he had gone through in the last 24 hours, that would have been a relieving moment. And I want you to notice he knew it before he died. I wonder if each of us could say the same in our lives. Jesus was given the mission by God, and he fulfilled and completed that mission. If you are a Christian, you've been given a mission by God. Everybody in this room, if you're a believer, you've been given a mission by God. Clarified in Scripture, absolutely, but specific to you. Do you know what that is? I think if we're honest, most people in this room would say no. But I hope that you are on the track of figuring that out. I hope. When I was your age, I certainly didn't. But I was also encountering people in my life, in my early 20s, that knew what their mission was. And they were beginning to inspire me. That God could actually have a mission for my life. That God could actually have a purpose outside of just the usual school, family, kids, career, retire, die. That God could actually have a mission for me that involves the growth of his kingdom. I started to meet people like that, that were sure they knew what God's mission for them was and they were living it out. That became the priority in their life. They were disciples. I think sometimes we don't know our mission because we don't really want to. We don't really want to. We would like to have a Bible on our nightstand and wear a Christian t-shirt occasionally, and certainly sing worship songs every Sunday or whatever it may be. But to find out what God's will for me, well, that's going to cost me. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. I think we tend to find out in Scripture that God's will is typically not revealed to a person until they relinquish their rights to control their own destiny. And if you're intent on controlling your own dreams and destiny, it's very unlikely that you're going to find out what God's will is for you. It's going to require you to let go. To let go. So that he's Lord, so that he's first. You become the student, you become the learner, you become the disciple, you become the follower, he becomes the leader. Jesus moves from being an acquaintance that we meet with a few times a week to being the master, who's training us in the way that we should go so that we could lead the life that we are supposed to live for him, to be on mission. I'll tell you this right now, if you don't know what your mission is, you aren't living it out. I can guarantee it. If you can't tell me what God has called you to do right now in your life, then you're not living it. We don't like to think that way. We like to think, well, I can just kind of be involved, and yeah, that's required. Involvement's required, sure. Involvement in church, the kingdom of God, yeah, that's required, but that is not the same as understanding with some clarity what your mission is, what you're supposed to be doing with your life. And until we are willing to allow God to start calling the shots and actually tell us with clarity through his word and through his people and through his spirit what we're supposed to be doing with our life, you're not going to find out. You're not going to find out. I hate to say it, but some of us don't care enough. We don't care enough. We get other things that are big to us, that are important to us, that are satisfying to us, that they're dreams that we're walking out. And Jesus, well, he takes second place, or maybe third or fourth for us. We're too excited about what the world has to offer to be interested enough in what Jesus is calling us to make an effort in that area. We don't make an effort, and therefore we aren't close enough to hear Jesus whisper in our ear what we're supposed to be doing. We're unwilling to bring decisions before him. We're instead making them based on our own selfish desires ultimately, just like everybody else in the world. I'm not saying you're an evil person. I'm saying it's an evil decision ultimately. Because God is calling you to something different. If you are claiming the name of Christ, God is calling you to something different, something more, something greater, something deeper. And much of the world, much of the Christian world, is just simply not walking that path, man. You know why? Because it's costly. And we've talked about that many times this semester. It's costly. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, what did he say? Show up at church on Sunday? He never said that. He said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross daily. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to deny yourself. Take your desires and say, that's backseat now. Jesus is priority in every realm of my life. That's what it means to be a disciple. Verse 31. It was a day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath, because it was Passover week. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering their legs to be broken. Okay, this is common. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't have to break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. John's speaking about himself here. He says, I was there. I saw this happen. They ran the spear into him. We assume it was from this side, so it would have crossed through his body and punctured his heart. We're not certain, but that probably is what happened. He goes on, he speaks the truth so that you may continue to believe. These things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they have pierced. Notice again, and I'll just point it out briefly, that even while the religious leaders are committing Jesus the Messiah, God himself, to death, they're still persisting in their religion. They want to get Jesus off the cross so they don't have to deal with a dead body on the Sabbath, which would have been not kosher, not good. So they're sticking to religion, all the while destroying God's work. Religion can be scary, man. Religion without the Spirit, Religion without truly following Jesus can fall into routines and patterns that take the place of God's leading in our life, and ultimately we can get so far away from him that we're just going through the motions and killing Jesus' work. That's what's happening here. They got so far off course in their religion, they didn't even realize that they were killing God's greatest work. Verse 38, afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. This is a cool story. Verse 39, with him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices and long sheets of linen cloth. The place of the crucifixion was near a garden, where there was a new tomb never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So Joseph and Nicodemus. You guys remember the story of Nicodemus from earlier in this book? How Nicodemus came to Jesus at night to talk to him. Who are you? What is this all about? I believe that there's something about you. Why did he go at night? Well, he was a secret disciple. He didn't want to be out in the open. He didn't want people to know about it because why? Listen, to follow Jesus back then was going to cost you. It was going to cost you. Why do you think the disciples ran? Why do you think they freaked out? Because they realized this is going to be costly. Why do you think Peter denied that he knew Jesus? Because it's costly. And these guys had been secret disciples. They were following him in their mind and heart, but not in public. A lot of people like that. They think that Jesus is the truth, he's the way, and they're trying to live that out internally while trying to not live it out externally, because they know if they live it externally, it's going to be a cost. Do you think Joseph and Nicodemus lasted as being Pharisees in the Jewish religion? Probably not. They're probably immediately kicked out after this act. Okay. But they were secret disciples. Formerly they feared, but suddenly they had become bold. Now their private Christianity is going to make a public appearance, and it's going to cost them. I think the same is true today, right, for us. Some of us are probably secret disciples, and some are all areas of our life. We're here among other Christians, and we're free to talk about Jesus, but out there in what we might consider the real world with real people and all of that, we're secret. We have a private faith, but not a public faith. We're unsure about living things out or opening our mouths in front of certain people, certain friends, certain family, because we know it's gonna cost us. There's gonna be some bite there. It's gonna hurt, possibly. Or at least that's what we think. And you're probably right a lot of times. It will. I want you to notice, though, although this guy was a secret disciple, he couldn't stay that way. I think that's ultimately true about the people that follow Jesus. If you're truly a disciple, ultimately your private faith, your private pursuit of Jesus is going to spill out. It's going to ultimately. There's going to come a point in time in your life where you're going to be at that crossroads. Is this for real or not? Is this for real or not? Or am I just playing games here? And for some of you guys, it's going to be soon in your life. It's going to be in your early 20s. It's going to be during this time of, who am I? Am I just one of these religious guys going through the motions, saying amen and singing the songs and saying I follow Jesus? Or am I really a secret disciple who needs to become a public disciple? Which one am I? Because these guys didn't stay secret forever. They came out. And again, who were these people rising to the occasion? The women, Joseph, Nicodemus, the unexpected ones. They rose to the occasion. When their faith was really on the line, they said, you know what? I don't care what it costs me. So what? I'm in. This is who I am. This is what I believe. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way to the Father. This is all there is to it. And you can do what you will with me. Chances are good there's going to be a time in your life that that's going to have to happen. And you're going to lose a friend. You're going to lose a boyfriend. You're going to lose a family member. You're going to lose a dear relationship. You're going to lose a position at a job. I don't know. I don't get to decide how that plays out. God does, though. And God leads us into these situations. And the question is are we going to try to remain secret and fade out, or are we going to stand up for Jesus? We're going to stand on what we know to be true, because Jesus didn't shrink back. The women didn't shrink back. Joseph didn't shrink back. They said, this is what I was born for, I guess. This is the time. This is where I stand up. Otherwise, maybe I never get to stand up. Let's go on a bit further. Chapter 20. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved. That's John again. She said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Just interesting details this guy's adding in here. I guess John is the track star. Verse 5, he stooped and looked and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up. Interesting. Folded up and laying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. This is a personal testimony. This is John. For until then, that's the disciples, still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. So John and Peter, they run to the tomb. They're excited to find out, what is Mary telling us? What happened? Somebody took the body, apparently. That's what they're thinking. So they run. John beats him there and stands. Apparently John is a more contemplative guy. He stands outside the tomb. He's looking in. Peter just, notice, classic. He just runs right in. Even though he lags behind, he's the first one in there. What do they see? They see the burial cloths. Remember, this is about 75 pounds, right? All this burial cloth and all the spices laying there. No body inside. The face covering is neatly wrapped up, folded, it says, set to the side. Very interesting. Imagine what that would have been like for Jesus to come back to life in those burial cloths. And apparently his body was quite a bit different than the bodies that we know, because he was able to get out of those burial cloths, and we know he's going to appear in rooms behind locked doors. So Jesus there left behind what he had been buried with, left the grave clothes behind. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, so Peter and John have left. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in and saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been laying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. Because they have taken away my Lord, she replied. I don't know where they have put him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Who are you looking for? She thought it was the gardener. Sir, she said, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go and get him. Mary, Jesus said. He speaks her name. She turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher, my teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go and find my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene found the other disciples and told them, I have seen the Lord. Then she gave them his message. It's kind of a funny scene when Mary's looking down in the tomb and she sees two angels. Apparently she understands they're angels because it says so. And you notice her reaction to the angels? She's so distraught that they don't even surprise, frighten, shock. She doesn't even like stay in the conversation. It says that she basically says, they took away my Lord, and she turns away from these angels. Apparently what they have to offer, or even their majesty, is paling in comparison to what she's looking for. She is after one thing, and that's Jesus. And of course Jesus is there, but she doesn't recognize him. We get this sense in the Gospels after Jesus has this resurrected body that in some way people are being withheld from recognizing him. This happens several times. And she doesn't recognize him until he speaks and he says her name. And instantly she knows who it is. There's that relationship there. Mary's just not some woman. There's a meaningful relationship between the one that is seeking Jesus. And I find it interesting here. This is the first person that Jesus appears to, this woman. Not some great disciple. Now, not one of the 12 who were just nailing it. Not like any of them were. It wasn't one of those guys. It was this Mary. It says that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of this woman. She was a mess. Total mess. Jesus had restored and helped her to recover. And that's the one that Jesus chose to reveal himself to. But it also appears this, I'll say this. It seems that she, among all the rest, were seeking him more. I want you to think about that. Yes, Jesus chose to reveal himself to this woman, but I would say among all the others, even his mother and the other women, which we know were there earlier, who's here alone coming back to the tomb? Even saying, I'm willing to find Jesus' body and drag it back. It's Mary. It's just Mary. She wants to find Jesus, even if it's only her. She's all in. She's all in. I think if you want that relationship with Christ, if you want that intimate knowledge of who he is, and you seek him in this way, you're going to have it. You're going to have it. Jesus is not going to withhold that from you. We were stopped. Let's stand. We'll pray. We'll let Pete do another song here to wrap things up.